John chapter 15. Now, we've been looking at the vine and the branches. We've been looking, Jesus Christ refers to his command. We saw, if you go back up to verse 11, he says, I have spoken these things to you in order that, or for the purpose that your joy might be filled full. And then verse 12, and this then, just in case somebody should think, I really appreciate this when I'm reading in the Gospel of John, because I've had more people, as I've taught through this at different times, that have said, well, how do you know that he's not referring to different commands? How do you know that he's not referring to the Ten Commandments when you get to these things? How do you know he keeps referring to it? Because you got command and commands. Oren dealt with a little bit of this yesterday. But I appreciate that periodically throughout this, Jesus comes back to that command in John 13:34. Which states here in verse 12, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. One of the things I think I pointed out last time in verse 12, but I had it in my notes and I can never remember exactly everything I hit. When you learn basic Greek, you learn, one of the things you eventually learn, you learn Greek pronouns. And there is a pronoun that has what we call the genitive ablative form. And when you see the genitive ablative form of the pronoun, which is, in this case, this is my command, we see that, you're expecting to see a genitive ablative pronoun there. But this is not. This is a possessive pronoun. There are, in the genitive ablative does not take the place of the possessive pronoun. It can function in that regard at times. But there is, in Greek, a possessive pronoun. And by Jesus using this possessive pronoun here, he's really saying, my commandment. The commandment that is mine. Because he was the one that had given it. The genitive ablative has, there's a little bit more latitude in the concept of possession or relationship there. So I just really want to hammer this home. This is my command, and that is that you should love one another as I have loved you. Remember, that's how the love command changed. It's now loving as he loved. Verse 13, in greater love no one has than this, then he should lay down his life in place of a friend. And we talked about that last time when we were looking at this in John 13. The importance, as you and I as a believer, of looking for the needs that other saints have. And we just went over this, I think, when we were down at the Nelsons this last week. We made reference to this, that sometimes when we look at this, we look around our church, and think about this. You look around our assembly right now, and I don't see anybody, when I look around here, that we would be able to say, well, you know what, they're having problems feeding themselves. They have insufficient food. Or, you know, they come to church and their clothes aren't that good. I mean, I'm not talking about clothing choices. I'm talking about the fact they don't have adequate clothing, you know. If they come to church and, you know, if the keys all showed up at church and the boys were shivering blue like this and they're all wearing T-shirts in the middle of the winter, and we'd say, what's the deal? And Edward goes, well, we didn't have coats for the kids this year, you know. That would not be adequate clothing. You understand what I'm saying? We don't look around and see that type of a situation where we see people with inadequate clothing or inadequate shelter, you know. You know, if the donkeys showed up here and Anna goes, oh, it's so good to come to church. I'm tired of living in that tent out there in the wintertime. You know, Dad sits closest to the little kerosene heater in there and I don't get enough heat off of it, you know. We'd say, well, maybe they don't have adequate for the winter. Maybe they don't have adequate shelter to live in this climate, you know. Maybe the church could help them find adequate shelter. In other words, we're looking at the issue. And he was dealing with food and clothing because most of those people, shelter was not so much an issue, and most of them could find shelter. Okay, we would, because of our climate here, we don't want to add a whole lot to the Word of God, but I think that would come in. But we don't have that situation. So I guess we don't have to keep that command, right? Well, we talked about this last time. There are other needs that we look at that people have. And I've probably mentioned this before, that I've heard statistically, pastors, if there's a frustration they have in some churches, there's some pastors whine that there's never enough money in the church budget, but there's other pastors that complain that they have people that would much rather write the church a check than take time to help with anything. They would rather write the church a check for $1,000 and here's a check, just take care of it. And going, I don't need a check. I need you to show up on Saturday and help us with Mrs. whatever her name. She needs this thing fixed. They're thinking, well, Saturday's my day off. I just sleep in, read the paper, drink coffee, and then we were going to go out for the day. And I don't really want to be bothered here. I'm just using that as an example. That there are other things that you and I have that pertain to life in this world that we can use as an exercise of love. Your spiritual gift is something you exercise. Think about that. Even a spiritual gift, in a certain sense, you're exercising it with regard to things in this world. The gift of mercy, that pertains to things for this life, doesn't it? Because there's no sickness or illness in the future. So a person showing the gift of mercy, that's something for this life. How about the gift of teaching? Boy, all those good outlines that Tim passes out on Sunday. Dan keeps those, he files them all away in this nice file, and when the rapture comes, the minute he hears that trumpet call, he's going to run for his office and grab those file folders, right, Dan? No, he's not going to care. He's not going to care. He'll leave them all behind and let them burn, see? Because you're not going to need teachers after the rapture. So I'm just, even your spiritual gifts are things that pertain to life in this world. And you even taking the time to exercise your spiritual gift as a believer for the benefit of other saints is important. Okay? It's important to look and recognize, see the needs that are out there. Now that brings us to verse 14. All that's been revealed. See, taking my cues from Oren. No. Verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, what did he command them? To love one another. He made it very clear. My command in verse 12. Love one another as I've loved you. Now, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I think he's talking in practice here among these disciples. I don't think he's distinguishing believing disciples from some people that had been unbelieving prior. I believe he's talking to these believers, these disciples, these 11 that are left, and he says, in practice, you're my friends if you do what I command you. And his command was to love one another as he had loved them. They're friends. Friend in the Greek is the word philos. Phile is fondness love. The verb form is phileo. Philos, then, is a friend, one that one is affectionately fond of. And Jesus says, I have an affectionate fondness. You are one that I am affectionately fond of. So here he even adds this idea of affection. Jesus says, I can call you friend. I can call you. He doesn't call them beloved ones here. He could have. Paul uses the word beloved, ones that are loved. Here he says, no, friends, ones I am fond of. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. So by loving other believers, you as a believer are actually constituting yourself a friend of God. Now let's look at the other side of this. Turn to James. I know yet for those of you who were here yesterday, you already went over this, but it never hurts us to hit it again. James 4. James chapter 4. James 4 states, from where do wars come from? Where do fights come from among you? Are they not even here, or do they not even exist? Out of your hedonistic pleasures. See? Now, just think about it. Go back to our illustration a little while ago. Could you help out Mrs. So-and-so? Her plumbing is not working. Dan had a lady. He'd been doing a Bible study up there. I'm not going to embarrass Dan on how many hours he put in, but he put in a lot of time fixing some old plumbing problems that she had in her house. You have time for that. And Dan could have said, well, yeah, I got that time, but kind of cold out, and the coffee's, for Dan this would be appropriate. Ooh, this is a good cup of coffee, I just sit around and I just love to just visit and enjoy the day and relax and, that sounds, that's more pleasurable to me than being laying on your back How many of you have ever done that? Fixed plumbing under a sink? Laying on your back under a sink with that edge that comes up off before you know it, the kick, the foot kick, toe kick. And that thing, I don't care, you can put a towel under there. By the time you get up off of there, your back hurts. I don't care what kind of shape you're in. It hurts, right? See? Dan's going, I could do that. Or being bent down. I almost would rather, as scary as electricity is, I would almost rather work with electricity than work with plumbing. With water spraying around and stuff, and everything gets wet, and it smells after a while. Stuff gets damp, and it gets that damp, smelly. Oh. So Dan could go, I'd much rather do coffee. That's much more pleasurable. So, and he says, well, these kind of desires could come out of your hedonistic pleasures, the things that make you feel fulfilled, you as a human being. And they're warring in your members. You lust, you strongly crave, and you do not have. You kill and you envy. And maybe they really literally were killing, but there's also the possibility, just as he's going to use adulterer and adulteresses down there, that he's using this metaphorically of killing. That perhaps metaphorically they're killing their brothers by the way they neglected the needs of their brothers. Now think about that. Would you bear, if there was somebody that had a legitimate need, you had the ability to attend to that need, and you said no, and they died as a consequence of your not attending to a need, would you bear some responsibility for that? I'm not saying you bear all of it, but would you bear some? I would certainly think so. He says here, you kill, and you are zealous. You're not able to obtain. That word obtain literally means to strike at a thing with the purpose of getting it. It's like if you had a candy bar or a cookie and you set it out on the table. This happened, some people we worked with some years ago. They had a candy, the mother brought a Snicker bar home from the store. They had three kids. She got out a knife and she cut it into three pieces. And unlike my wife, who's very judicious when she's cutting up something, she cut up like bars or cake, and she wants to make sure everything's fairly even. Not to be fair, just to make it even. But this mother, she cut it, and she wasn't as judicious, and there was one chunk of candy bar that was noticeably bigger than the rest. And of course, the son, the boy out of the three kids, he just right away, he did this word for obtain. Grab it. Reach it up real fast. Just strike at it. You got to get a hold of that thing. Because what do you want to do? Well, you get your hand on it and stuffed it in his mouth like that. Gonna lay that. That's this word to obtain. It means to strike at, to grab at that thing. He got his just desserts. His sister's picked. I shouldn't tell you that. But
no.
I have to tell him now.
You have to tell him.
His sisters each picked up their help and go, oh, and their Snicker bar, believe it or not, was filled with little white worms that were crawling around it. The brother had already chewed and swallowed both of his teeth. Sometimes there's what, Dan? No. Just desserts. Thanks, my wife caught that one. Good job, Peggy. Okay, back to the important stuff. Okay, enough of the jokes. James 4:2 then, he says, so you are zealous, you're not able to obtain. You're trying to grab stuff and get it, but you can't. And you fight and you war. So the church is breaking down. You got believers that should be getting along. But you don't have because you don't ask. And he says, well, you ask and you don't receive because you ask evilly. You ask with evil motives. The motives being, or evil, a lacking in character, you ask so that you can spend it on your hedonistic pleasures. You just want it because it's going to make you feel good. I like that. That's all you want it for. He says, verse 4. Warren went over this. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know? Now, he doesn't say know as by experience, but no, don't you know objectively as a fact? This is Zoida. Don't you know the fact that friendship, now notice it's philia actually here, because it's the quality of friendship, with the world is enmity or hostility with God. Therefore, whoever determines to be the world's friend constitutes himself God's enemy. Now how do they make themselves the world's friend? They want the best the world has to offer. They're willing to spend themselves to get the best the world has to offer to satiate their lusts, their craving, their hedonistic desires. That's what they're willing to do. And in the context, now think about this in the overall context of James, that means that they are, by doing that, they are not providing for brothers and sisters in Christ. You go back to James 2. There's a brother and sister in Christ that has a need, and they don't want to attend to it. They just want to use words and say, go, be warmed and be filled. That works the trick, doesn't it? You know what, it's cold out there? Just think warm. It doesn't work. Just think like you're full. It doesn't work. Not going to satisfy. And that actually constitutes them an enemy. Well, see, now on the flip side of that, over in John 15, Jesus is saying that the one that does my commandments says, you're my friend. You're not a friend of the world. You're my friend. You're my friend because you're loving one another as I have loved you. Love the world. Get into, as Oren was describing, an adulterous affair with the world. Getting. And all with the motive that you're just going to spend it on your lusts. And you do it ignoring and excluding or not caring for the needs of brothers in Christ. That's enmity. That's hostility. You're not God's friend. You're God's enemy. As a Christian, in practice, you can become an enemy of God. So John 15, he goes on there. Notice what he says. I, verse 15 now, I no longer call you slaves. Now it's interesting, Peter calls himself a slave. Paul calls himself a slave. Do you know, and we went over this a couple years ago, that's the way they look at it. But do you know that Paul and Peter both never specifically come out and tell you, you are God's slave? Which is consistent with it. You, as a believer, can develop the attitude that you will serve as a slave. But God never calls you a slave. And God never makes you a slave. And God never makes you slave. Using slave as a verb there. That is something on your part as a believer. When you set apart Christ as Lord in your life, you realize He's Master, He's Lord. I answer to Him. I do what He desires, and you then can become a slave. But here He tells us, I don't call you slaves. I'm not going to do that. Now, we might make ourselves a slave for the sake of fulfilling a purpose, for doing His will, in an honor to Him, but He does not put our arm behind our back and make us do that, and He doesn't call us that. And Paul, interesting enough, as I think, and if I remember correctly, I didn't go back and look at it last night when I was looking back over my notes, but if I remember correctly, I don't think Paul and Peter ever come right out and call us slaves in that regard. They'll say slave for one another. Yeah, they do that. And Paul calls himself a slave to God, and Peter calls himself a slave to God. But what they're implying is, well, I've made myself a slave of God. And it's kind of implying in there, well, I've done this. Well, I've done it. You know, you could do this. But, you know, they don't come right out and say, well, you ought to be a slave to God. But they do imply you ought to slave to other believers. But they never come right out and tell you that you are God's slave. Now, you might correct me on that. I might not be totally accurate on that, but I think overall that reflects the way they present this. Now, there's a specific reason why he's going to say this, however. He says, I do not call you slaves any longer, because a slave doesn't know what his lord or his master does. Obviously, yeah, you have to understand, he's talking about in a general sense. I mean, in other words, slaves in their day knew some of what their master was doing. You know, Wednesday we're going into town and we're going to be selling sheep. And then we're going to be doing this, and then we're going to take from the sheep check, and we're going to be going out and looking for some new stock and things like that. They would probably know some things relative. But what he's generally getting is, overall, the plans that the master has, he doesn't sit down and discuss with the slaves, unless those slaves are a part of it. I mean, if you've got a slave that's in charge of the sheep, the master's going to probably be letting them know somewhat what's going on, right? But he's looking at God at the overall plans. Now, this, so this is a question that comes up here. He says, the Lord does not, the slave doesn't know his Lord's plans, but I call you friends here because all things that I've heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Because I've been telling you things. And I've made these things known. Now, I want to look at some examples. Turn back to John 3. Let's just kind of walk through some things here in John. John, I'm just going to... I think, in other words, in the context, he's saying, all these things that my Father has planned, these things that I've heard, I've turned around and I've made them known to you now. John chapter 3, we're going to put in at verse 31. And I believe that this is still John the Baptist speaking, but this could be John's commentary following John the Baptizer's comments in verse 30. But I think this is John the Baptist, and he says, "The one that is coming from above is over all, and the one being out of the earth is out of the earth, and out of the earth he speaks, and the one that is coming out of heaven, which describes the one coming from above, first part of the verse, is over all. That which he has seen." Now, seen where? Verse 32. Where did he see these things? Well, it said, where did he come from? From heaven, from above. That which he has seen and that which he has heard. Heard from where? In heaven, again, yes. This he testifies, and his testimony or his witness, no one receives. In other words, he's... During most of Jesus' earthly ministry, John the Baptist, and this is up to the point that John the Baptist, he's still moving around at this time. Because remember, he's still baptizing. Remember, some of his disciples come and they go, hey, wait a second, John. Jesus is over there and they're making more disciples than you are. Kind of, and John's going, well, I'm not in competition. He's actually, in reality, has... priority to me, and he's going to increase and I'm going to decrease. I'm going to step off to the side. I'm going to step off the scene and he's going to come on the scene even more. But John's evaluation at this point of what Jesus was saying was that he speaks the things he's seen and the things that he's heard, and he says, and no one receives his testimony. Now, if I want you to get this. That, by the way, explains the first part of John 3. Because who does Jesus talk to in the first part of John 3? Nicodemus. Did Nicodemus receive what Jesus said in the first part of John 3? No, he says that. He said he was talking. The one that was from above, the one that was out of heaven, was speaking the things. He says, the one that's out of the earth. Who is out of the earth? John. I speak to things out of the earth. John's ministry was about the coming kingdom from the heavens on the earth. But Jesus spoke about some other elements. What did he speak about? Look up in John 3, the first part of the chapter. John chapter 3. Speaking to Nicodemus, he says in verse 3, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, not born again, remember, born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. Kingdom from the heaven and the kingdom of God are different kingdoms. The kingdom from the heaven that John spoke about is an earthly political rule on the earth in which the heavens are going to rule. God is going to rule over the earth and he's going to use angels in the heavens to do that. Oh, by the way, when Oren was talking about that this morning, and he was talking about people out there, the commonplace idea of angels and things flying by, and that people are going to be used to that. And I've talked to people like that, and they go, people would never get used to that. You want to know how used to it people would get? You go 100 years ago, and we look overhead, and you see a big shiny thing going over in the sky with a white plume behind it. You don't stand out there and go, oh my goodness, what's that? You know what it is. It's a jet plane. I knew what those were when I was a kid, you know? But 100 years ago, we were told man will never fly. Now it's so commonplace, we don't even think anything about it. So 200 years ago, you wanted to go somewhere, you hopped on your horse, hopped in the back, hopped in your wagon, or you put your shoes on and you went for a walk to get there? Yeah, they weren't helicopters. We thought this was Vietnam taking place in our backyard the first year we were here, because up on Maxie Shin's orchard, they kicked down their big wind machines up there, and it sounded like a fleet of helicopters was landing in our backyard. We're like, what's going on? Anyway, yeah, everybody else is, nobody thinks anything about it. But it's just, things become commonplace. Anyway, I don't want to get too sidetracked. But he's talking about a kingdom of God, not the kingdom for them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He says that unless someone is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. Verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how is a man to be born that is old, surely he's not able a second time to enter into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, that except one is born from water, even the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. The one that is born out of flesh is flesh, that which is born out of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, do not be amazed or surprised that I have said to you, it is necessary that you be born from above. And did Nicodemus understand that? According to John's words at the end of the chapter, no. Jesus spoke those things from above, but said that no one was receiving it. So at this time, and does that mean absolutely no one was receiving it? Well, let's put it this way. Jesus has a few disciples at this time that are following him, but I really don't think even those disciples really understood these things when Jesus mentioned this. They heard that he was speaking of the kingdom of God. There are a few things they could pick up on, but for the most part, I don't think the disciples even understood this. Nicodemus, remember, Jesus said, you are the rabbi? You are the teacher of Israel? You don't get it? And everybody goes, well, he didn't read his Old Testament well enough. I mean, that's what I'm telling you, time and again, they always figure, well, he should have figured it out, because all he had to do is read Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I'm sorry, do not speak about a birth from above. They talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and while there are some resemblances to the doctrine of regeneration and the new birth, it was never described of as a birth from above. And Jesus never even uses the word regeneration specifically in this passage. And he doesn't talk about the indwelling of the Spirit here, although we know that that's what goes on, but we have to put other scriptures together. I think what he was trying to get at is, you're the teacher of Israel, you're familiar with the scriptures, but you don't know this? Because I'm speaking things from above. I'm speaking things, and that's why you don't receive it. John tells us that. Let's go back down the end of the chapter, John 3 here. I only have 2 minutes left. John chapter 3, verse 31. The one coming from above is over all. The one being out of the earth is out of the earth, and he speaks out of the earth. And the one that is coming out of heaven, he is over all things. And that which he has seen and heard, he testifies in his testimony. No one receives it. Verse 33. Whoever has received his testimony has the seal that God is true. Which we're not going to go back and revisit that, but verse 34. For whom God sent, he speaks the utterances, specific utterances, the rhemata, the specific little phrases and words of God. For, verse 34, for God does not give the Spirit out of measure. This, by the way, does explain something. How did Jesus Christ accomplish some of his speaking ministry? Was it just by himself? Was it just, no, this is one of these places where he shows you. And this is important throughout the context of John for you to remember this. Jesus accomplishes a number of things in John as he and his human nature depends on the Holy Spirit to make it possible. He didn't have to do it that way, but he did it that way because that's the way you and I are going to have to do it. And so Jesus is demonstrating that it can be done. He doesn't have a problem of a sin nature in there, but that's another matter. And he says, verse 35, and the Father loves the Son and has given all things then in his hand. But verse 34, that one sent speaks the works from God. So, what's in the context of John 3, and I realize it wasn't a chapter, But it does, if you look at John 3 and you look at the verses, overall it is kind of a thought. It ends with a miracle in Jerusalem at chapter 2. When you come into chapter 4, it's a trip to Samaria. John 3 deals mostly with one thought. So it's actually not a bad chapter division. But in John 3, what are the things that Jesus heard that he spoke? What did he hear? What did he speak about in John 3? The birth from above. He spoke about the birth from above. Okay. John 5. Now, Oren was on this passage this morning, but John chapter 5. Go to verse 22. Follow along. It says, the Father judges no one with regard to anything. It's actually, I hope you understand it. Verse 22, if you can see this in the Greek, what's real interesting about this is you have the negative, you have the negative particle pronoun here, ude and udena. You have it used twice. So what he's saying is the Father judges no one with regard to nothing. That doesn't sound good in English, but we'd put it in modern English. We'd say the Father doesn't judge anyone with regard to anything. That's what he actually says. But the doubling of the negative is saying no one and nothing. And he goes on. Anyway, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all might honor the Son as they honor the Father. The one that is not honoring the Son, he does not honor the Father, the one that sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, that the one hearing and believing my word, hearing my word and believing the one having sent me, he has life eternal, and he does not come into judgment, but is transferred or is passed out of death into life. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and the ones that are hearing, they will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, in this way also he has given the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to make judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Now he acts as judge in this regard, with regard to his humanity, Son of Man. Okay? Then his humanity is going to exercise his judgment, which agrees with Isaiah. When he judges in judgment as the Son of Man, he does it over there because he's anointed by the Spirit, according to Isaiah. But anyway, verse 28. Do not marvel or be amazed at this, for an hour is coming in which all the ones that are in the grave will hear his voice, and they will come out, the ones having done good unto a resurrection of life, and the ones having practiced that which is worthless, it amounted to nothing, to a resurrection of judgment. Of course, a lot of people get really hung up on this, and they go, I thought we were saved by grace through faith without works. What's this all about? All you have to remember is you just take hang a around the corner over there to John chapter 6, where he tells you in John chapter 6 that the good thing you do is to believe. There's the difference. That's over in John 6. Hopefully, if you don't, it's John 6, 28 and 29, if you need to write those verses down for yourself there. If you haven't done so, I'd write them on that margin. You ought to have them with that verse. You're going to run into somebody that's sometimes going to go, well, wait a second, this verse says. I've had Christians ask me this. I don't get this. I thought we were saved by grace through faith, but this looks like, and you can show them and they go, okay, I see it. John 6, I think it's 28, 29. That's what I have marked down here in my Bible, but I just want to check it. Is that right? What? And he says, this is the work, yeah, that you should believe in the one that he has sent. Okay, anyway, pressing on. Verse 30. He's been talking about judging. He's talking about raising the dead. In verse 30 now, John 5:30, he says, I am not able to do anything from myself. Or this is, again, kind of like what was said of the Father. I'm not able to do nothing. Can't say that in English. It doesn't work. But in Greek, by doubling up your negatives, it really made a thing stronger. So he's saying, I absolutely am able to do nothing. And he's talking about in his humanity, independent. For even as I heard, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my will, but the will of the one that sent me. So So what did he hear from the Father? Something with regard to judgment. Something with regard to what men's character are and how men are judged with regard to that character. And in the realm of his human nature, he depends on that standard that was given to him, that he heard from the Father, and in that, on regard to that standard, he will judge. And he will judge everyone. He will cause everyone to come out of their graves. And he will judge then everyone with regard to that. Those that have done good then are going to be raised and come out to a resurrection to life because they believe, because that was the standard the Father set. But with regard to those who didn't believe, that practiced what he says here, he doesn't say evil. He says, really, that which is worthless. They thought they were doing it. Think about that. I'll pick on Roman Catholics for a second. Think about a real good, diligent Roman Catholic that makes sure they participate and they've gone through all the sacraments. They made sure they got good grades when they went through catechism. Now they make sure that they're involved in the aid society, that they're doing everything that the Catholic Church says that they're supposed to do. And they're busy, 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 busy. And from a human point of view, they're moral. And they maybe go stand out with their other Catholic brothers and hold a picket sign saying, "Thou shalt not commit abortion," or something. By the way, I just listened to some evangelicals the other day saying our Catholic brothers were faster at realizing we should pick an abortion than we were. You know why Catholics were the first ones on the abortion lines? Because Catholic theology teaches that if a child dies unbaptized, it goes to limbo. See, their theology pressed them to that. Evangelicals didn't jump on the line because evangelicals, at least I think it's scriptural, most evangelicals believe, as sad as abortion is, those poor little children are in the presence of God. They don't go to limbo. But that's why Catholics were on the lines first, anyway. But just think, they're being busy. All that busyness, all that good religious stuff they're doing, and their morality is, from God's point of view, what? Foul on. It's worthless. It's a field that's just a bunch of weeds, light it on fire, burn it off. It's junk. And that's what he says about them. And they come out. Now, his judgment, that's something he heard. Now, by the way, you and I are able to come to the Gospel of John. We're able to understand that. We're able to read that. It's revealed. Jesus has been talking about that. His disciples are standing there. They're hearing this. They're listening to what he's saying with regard to this matter of judgment. Keep that in mind. John 8. John 8. Even with the door open down here, I'm warm. John 8. We did this on Wednesday night just recently here, but we come to it again. John 8, verse 26. He says, "Many things I have to speak to you and to judge, but the one having sent me is true, and what I heard from him, these things I speak in the world." Now, they did not know that he was speaking to them about the Father. And therefore, Jesus said to them, "Well, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I am able to do nothing from myself, but even as the Father taught me, these are the things that I speak." Now, he's talking again in his human nature. And he's indicating that in the realm of his human nature, he depended on the Father for instruction, and what he was taught of the Father in his human nature, he communicated. He could have just allowed his divine nature to automatically download everything he needed to know into the realm of his human understanding. But that's not the way that incarnation was determined. In the incarnation, it was determined that the Son would depend on a work of the Spirit and a work of the Father. So this is what he's indicating. Anyway, keep on going here. John 8, verse 29 now. We started up in verse 26 is where he started. Verse 28 is important now because he says, "What I was taught of the Father, these are the things that I speak." I'm going to keep reading. "And the one having sent is with me, did not leave me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And these things he was saying, many then believed in him. Therefore Jesus said to those who were believing him, to those Jews, that if you continue in my word, then truly are you my disciples," which we just dealt with a couple weeks ago at the Keys on Wednesday night. That was a statement to those people at that time. This is not about you and I today. This is about those people at that time, about those who would actually go into the new age in the dispensation of grace, and those who were believers that wouldn't go. Remember in Matthew or in Luke, Matthew's about the kingdom from the heavens. Luke, when he tells the parables, he tells the parables Jesus told about the kingdom of God. And Jesus said about the kingdom of God that it's like a man that scattered seed. It fell on different places. Some of it fell on the hard ground. The birds ate it. No one believed. But the other ones, Jesus said they believed. But when they believed, some of them remembered they had no root. The heat came out and they withered up. The others were choked out by weeds, and he describes that as being choked by the cares of this life. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. There were some that at this moment, initially they're excited, and they do believe, and I really believe these are believers. But not all of them that believe are going to stick with it. Some of them are not going to follow him to the end. Some of them are going to end up chickening out. They're going to give up, and they will not live to see the dispensation of grace begin. They'll die before that, or they'll go into the dispensation of grace and never be, which I don't know if that happened. I'll be honest. I think most of those people died before the dispensation of grace. I think that's probably a safer way to put it. And there's some people that go, man, you're building an awful lot of doctrine on a little bit of verse, but John gets that several times in here, the promise of living into that age, because there was something coming. Anyway, where was I? Verse 31, therefore Jesus was speaking to the Jews that believed him, if you continue in my word, truly are you to my disciples. Verse 32, and you will know the truth. Now he doesn't say I'm going to tell it to you right now, does he? I'm going to tell you right now the truth, and that truth will free you. Now we're talking about the truth on Wednesday nights. We're working on this, the doctrine of the truth. What is it, in essence? It's about, first of all, how you can have freedom from the sin nature. But the truth takes a step beyond that, and it's how when you have freedom from the sin nature, how that makes it possible for you to actually manifest something about God's character. Okay? This is where we're going with this eventually, as we're working on this. But this, he says, at this point, all he says, you will know the truth, and the truth will free you. Okay? And he says, this is what the Father taught me, this is what I'm saying, and if you continue then, you're going to hear this. Now, let's go to chapter 14. We're in the upper room. Jesus has made some statements throughout his earthly ministry about having heard things from the Father. We looked at three of those. We looked at one in John 3 where he refers to the new birth. Okay? I'll put these up here very quickly. We start with number one, new birth. John 3, okay? Number two, we have judgment in John 5. And number three, we have the truth in John 8. All of which he says in that context, he always refers these in the context that he has heard something from the Father. And he was announcing to them. Now in John 14, I want to just try to put some of this together a little bit. In John chapter 14, I want to look at a few other things for this. Verse 1, now let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house there are many places to dwell. There's no houses or mansions there. You're all going to be together, but there's many places to dwell. And remember, as we said before, you're not staying in one of those. Because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm not going to go prepare one of those. I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's where spirit beings dwell. We would say that has to do with the space that God created out there, the planets and stars.
It's the Father's house.
Because the Father's house is the whole universe. Third heaven, universe, earth here. Okay. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare. Or what I've told you, I go to prepare a place for you. We can actually add to this. Here's one other thing about, these are all things specifically he says heard from the Father. Okay? Okay, these are things, but we can add to this now. Number four, preparing a place. Are those his plans? Are those some of his plans? But yeah, at that time he says, I'm going to go. That's my plan. I'm going to go prepare a place for you.
What does he say after that? If he prepares a place for him, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to sit around and wait for you to get there. No, he says, I'm going to come again, receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So we could have in here, in simple terms, return for you then. Return for you. Not to you, but return for you. There's a difference. Okay? So we have a returning for. Verse 13 here. Says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it in order that my Father might be glorified. If you ask anything in my name, he will do it. So we can add down here that there are plans of asking and doing. Maybe I'm stretching that one a little bit, but I do think that that's part of this overall plan and is designed for this. Verse 16, he says, and I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter. And so we could put in here, sending, asking for, we could even put in there, if you wanted to be real precise, but asking and sending another, and I still prefer the word helper. That's the primary idea behind that Greek word. Then verse 18, and he says, and I will not leave you orphans. I'm coming. So again, no orphans. And that's part of the future plan. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to deal with something to do with this. Verse 21, he says, the one having my commands and keeping or guarding them, that is the one that is loving me, and the one loving me, he will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we put down here, he says that we could say love, which results in a manifestation. And I'm trying to be real brief. I could write this all out in detail. The whole idea is, get the idea. He's talking about things he's going to be doing with respect to what these people are doing. He goes on from there. Verse 23, he says, and Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he says, he will guard my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So we can add number 10 there, Father and Son. Father and Son coming, and this is not the rapture, okay? This is not even indwelling by regeneration. This is a matter of Christian living. It's a matter of manifestation. It's the way he's expressing to these guys at this time that do not understand the idea of the Father and Son indwelling them. He's explaining to them that we're going to come and make our abode. You and I now, with hindsight, can look back and say, oh, he's talking about them manifesting themselves through the believer. They wouldn't have gotten that at that time. And then the last thing that I wanted to look at is 27 and 28. He says, I leave peace with you. My peace I give to you. And by the way, again, remember, that's that possessive pronoun. I remember going over this one for sure. That is not a genitive ablative pronoun there. That's the possessive pronoun. My peace, he says, real strongly with that, I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be made cowardly or fearful. So he's also talking about leading peace. Now think about this. You know what? There are several. First year we were here. First year here, and I told you this not too long ago, I think. First year I was here, sometime in that year, we started a Bible study down at Stan and Linda's place. And I don't know if they remember this, but the first study we did was in this Upper Room Discourse. Because to me, and I still think, the Upper Room Discourse is not a bad place to kind of build a overall framework for Christian doctrine in a short space. Because most of the key aspects of Christian doctrine are communicated. Well, think about this. New birth, is that basic Christian doctrine? Sure it is. It's judgment, understanding judgment, your relationship to judgment. Christians are never going to get anywhere in their Christian life. Now, Orrin was talking about judgment, but remember, most of the judgment that goes on has nothing to do specifically with you and I directly. And in fact, in talking with him, and we've said this before, even when he enters into judgment with you and I in the body, all he is doing, and this is really interesting because it shows something about the relationship between Father and Son. Who's actually the one that carries out the activity with regard to you and I?
Who does it?
The Father.
The Father. He's the one that does the spanking. The Father is. But the Son directs that because he's the Lord, which means he directs it, and the Father does something following the Son's instruction in that instance when you put that together. But a lot of Christians, there's a lot of Christians that are stuck here in number two because they never understand anything about judgment. They never get this straight. There are Christians that spend their whole lives, you know, like, they're afraid, the whole Christian life. They tiptoe around like they're on glass or something, like they're going to, they're afraid to do anything because they're afraid that God's like Zeus, the Greek god, the Roman gods, up there with lightning bolts just waiting for us to get out of line and zap us. Our God's a gracious God. He's a loving God. And even when he does deal with you, he deals with you in love.
Amen.
But he still disciplines. Still there is some judgment. Anyway, but the truth, which the truth really enters into the other side of this, which if we would have added another one down there, he said you and me and I and you, I think that involves some of the plans, but this really has to do with this has to do with both your position and some results of the new birth, preparing a place. Now that, interestingly enough, is left only for the upper room. Think about that. He's preparing a place. He's returning for us. There's a rapture. Asking and doing, that ability to communicate back and forth with God and see actually God do something for us. Wow. Think about that. Sending another helper. There's the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, so much of Christian doctrine and reality hinges on understanding this. And Indy went back to this new birth. This new birth is affected by the Spirit. It's very clear in that context that we looked at. You're not orphans. Even though God's going to be, he's never going to leave you alone. Okay? The ability to manifest love. Can I just finish running through these? Just real quick, and then we'll look down there. And then the Father and Son actually indwelling and manifesting. This idea of manifestation in here is so important in the Christian life. And then down here, this idea of having peace. I'm not saying that this totality, we're not even done in John 5 in the upper room discourse, but even up to this point, just the things that Jesus has said, and most of these things, understand, are in the context of the upper room. But some of these things have been pointed out before. The upper room is going to elaborate on and make it clear. I don't think they understood a whole lot of this before. Go ahead, Sasha. What are you going to say?
I know I asked before about orphans. Warren mentioned somewhere about orphans. Another translation is fatherless.
That could be. I don't know that.
I read that today. I was wondering if it's fatherless because of God the Father.
I don't know because I can't remember what the derivation of the word is or if it has a derivation. So.
Another off-the-wall question. The beginning of the teaching for the New Testament church, did it absolutely start with the upper room chapter?
In concentrated form, yes. But actually, all through Jesus, actually Jesus didn't teach a great deal about stuff of the present dispensation prior to this. He exemplified it, but he didn't teach about it because it wasn't part of his earthly ministry.
Okay. Could you elaborate what you mean by exemplify?
He lived it out. In other words, he could live, even though he didn't have to, he did live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He accomplished tasks and work by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Like how we're supposed to do.
In a manner similar to the way that we're supposed to do that.
But he didn't really talk. Okay, he didn't bring it up.
Yeah, because he didn't say, well, no, he didn't do that and then say, and you're going to do the same thing. It's not until you get over here that that comes out. Okay? Does everybody understand that? What he's getting at? I'm saying no because everybody's just kind of looking at me. Either that or it's just a long day. Okay. What he's asking is, this is what it comes down to. Even though Jesus mentions hearing these things from the Father, talking about this, the truth really that talks about the present dispensation of grace and elaborates on it is the last night before his crucifixion. His earthly ministry was not really about this present dispensation. What he taught and said in his earthly ministry was about the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God.
The 1,000-year reign for the Jews.
And the kingdom of God, which would involve salvation, and I think even the kingdom of God in that regard, as the Jews would have experienced it for the most part.
So when you said he lived it out, is that he was living out like a Christian, even though he was talking to the Jew about a thousand-year reign.
So, when he's speaking and doing things, he did some works by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the way you and I are to accomplish our tasks. But he didn't stop there and go, now I just accomplished work by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or what I just spoke of in John 3, I'm speaking what I've heard from the Father because the Spirit is not given to me out of measure. In other words, I get a measure, perhaps. He did not get a measure of the Holy Spirit. Not I, not him. You and I do. He got it in full because that was part of his relationship, I think. But he didn't do that, then speak this thing with Nicodemus and then turn around and go, well, that Spirit did that. And there's a time coming in the future when you guys are going to have the same thing. He didn't do that. He never elaborated or explained that. Okay? Not until you get over here does he begin to explain some of that. It's only that last night that he begins to elaborate on or explain some of the things that he had been doing prior. He'd been doing, but he hadn't taught it, hadn't revealed it. He showed it. That's all he did. John 1:17. The grace and the truth came into existence with Jesus Christ. He lived it. He lived the grace and the truth for that during that earthly ministry. Those people, if they were looking, they could have seen it. The thing is, most of them didn't see it. John saw it with hindsight. 60 years after the fact, John looked up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and John was able to see in Jesus' earthly life examples of the grace and the truth. He's been telling you this. Okay. And he picked those out and wrote about those examples. And then at times wrote places where Jesus in his teaching elaborated on things that had a relationship to that, where he actually spoke on it. Okay. But this is the point, and we'll bring this to a close. When Jesus is talking here in John chapter 15, and I lost my place, when he's saying in John 15, in verse 15, I no longer call you slaves because a slave doesn't know what his Lord does. I call you friends because all things that I've heard from the Father I have made known to you. And I'd love to move on from there, but this is a good place to stop today. The next thing is going to bring in some other issues. But point is Jesus is saying, I've heard a lot of things from the Father, and I've been telling you these things. I've been talking about them. Now, most of that talking was in the earthly ministry, or was in the upper room, excuse me. Most of what he was talking about was in the upper room. Now, think about that. This is an outline of truth. Our church doctrinal statement, does it look like that, Dan? Is our church doctrinal statement a little bit more detailed than that? I mean, obviously, I abbreviated, but even if I would have wrote out full sentences, our doctrinal statement is more detailed. And our doctrinal statement still is a synopsis. That's all it is. Think about how much more we know. And put it in this terms. Who ultimately was going to be the one that was going to reveal some of the key truths about the way all this stuff works? The Apostle Paul. And until he comes on the scene. So in other words, the Comforter coming. That's great. And the Comforter did some things and they really relate to it. But it takes the Apostle Paul to explain the mystery of the dispensation of grace and how the Holy Spirit does some things that you wouldn't know about otherwise. And Max would put it to work. Or the Christ. The rapture. I mean, he talks about preparing a place and returning for you. Paul adds a doctrine of the rapture over in 1 Corinthians 15 where he says, I've got a mystery here. I've got a secret you don't know yet. And you know what that secret is? You're not all going to die. Some of you are still going to be alive when the Lord comes back for us. Think about that. So there's a lot more elaborate on this, but this is the point. If Jesus could look at these disciples and with the little, what we would look at, very bare bones outline of Christian truth, and it looks bare bones, in reality it's loaded with all kinds of stuff, especially when you know New Testament truth. You look at that, and he says, I call you friends. Sorry, let me turn my back on you there. He says, I call you friends because I've explained to you what I'm doing. Because I've told you the things I've heard from the Father. Where does that put you and I? Yeah, we're there. Because look at how much more revelation we have. We have all Paul's we've got the rest of the Gospel of John, but we've got even more so. We've got Paul's epistles, we've got John's epistles, Peter's letters. We've got so much more revelation about what God's doing. We've got a lot more details about the return of Christ and the rapture elaborated on. We've got more details that explain issues of asking and doing. We've got a lot more details with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're looking at it on Sunday morning. There's a lot more than what Jesus revealed there. And yet, even with the little bit that we know, a lot more about the new birth. We've been looking at it on Sunday mornings. And you begin to look at that and say, well, boy, if he could tell these guys with this bare bone outline that they had, I call your friends because you know these things. I mean, what does that say about us? We're friends. He would call us friends. Now, it doesn't say we go around calling him friend Jesus. Hebrews 2 says he's not ashamed to call us brothers. But I've yet to find a passage in the New Testament where Paul ever says, Jesus, my brother. Or Peter says, Jesus, my brother. There's always our Lord, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lord, our Lord. But he calls us brother like he calls us friend. But there's a difference between brother and friend. They are different ideas. Don't confuse them and say brother and friend are the same thing. They involve different relationships. But he's calling us friend because he says, because I'm elaborating to you, I'm explaining to you what I'm doing. I'm telling you my plans. Didn't tell everybody else's plans. Okay, any questions or any comments? Sasha?
The whole thing with the friends, I mean, what does it say Jesus said that we were his?
Oh, brothers in Hebrews 2.
What's the other one?
Friends.
Yeah. So with the friends part, he's just using that like a metaphor because of the fact that, just like, it sounds like in our life, if we do something, somebody's wondering what we're doing, if we consider them a friend that we care about, then we explain our plans because sometimes people can't figure out what you're doing. So when Jesus was doing whatever when he's explaining why he's doing it, they can't figure it out. So to put them at ease, maybe that's why he said that.
Yeah, but also
he said that they're friends so that he was going to waste his time, so to speak, to explain why.
I think it's also because he's telling them, I'm telling you my plans. He says, slaves, think about that. If you had a man that owned a business, there's a chance that his friends may know his plans for that business before the people that work for him do. Because he might go out and have dinner and sit with friends and he says, yeah, I'm thinking about maybe expanding and I'm thinking about doing this and maybe, and we're going to dump this whole line over here. I've been doing this for years. It's not working. We're going to get rid of that. We're going to do, you know, so he might explain that with friends that he's out having supper with. But he doesn't go to work and go over and sit down with the guys. You know, my father-in-law ran a business. I never watched him go over and lean on the counter in the men's department and talk to the workers over there and go, I was kind of thinking maybe of this or this. You know, it's not that my father-in-law or mother-in-law, that they were rude to their employees. It's just that you don't usually sit down and discuss your business plans with your employees, and you did it much less with your slaves. So what he's saying is, you're friends. I'll sit down with you as a friend and tell you what I'm doing. I'm not going to waste my time with the slaves and tell them.
Right, I understand that, but when he said that, is that just his perspective to us? Because when you look at it from the people that dealt with him, they never referred to him as a friend. They always referred to him as Lord. So that's why I'm asking about the friend thing.
Yeah.
Is it a two-way friend thing, or is it just a one-way friend thing, and then he's always Lord?
We look at him as Lord.
Right.
So we have the privilege of knowing that he looks at us as friends. He does not look at us as slaves.
Right, but we don't. We're not supposed to have the attitude that he's our friend. We're supposed to have the attitude that he's our Lord. Right.
That is what we would say would be encouraged, I think, by Paul and the other New Testament writers.
Because of the respect thing.
Right.
Because sometimes there's a different layer of respect there when you're looking at somebody.
But think about that. If you are a slave to somebody else. And nothing's going to change that. But you have the knowledge that slave owner deals or treats with you as though you're a friend. Is that going to affect the way you interact with him? versus if you've got a ruthless slave master that's just kind of mean and obstinate, obnoxious, and bullish, and it's going to affect the way you function. We have a benevolent slave master.
Another thing, too, that kind of fades into the coming of my mind is that when he says that you won't have to ask, that you won't ask if you need them anymore. Like, Lord, you know, pass the pita bread, and, you know, and would you dip it over there in that thing, you know, and give it to me, Lord? While you're laying on his breast, that you're going to be able to use his character in the future.
That's a good illustration, I think, of asking him, the idea of, you know, you pass the bread or something like that. I think that gives you a little flavor of the way they had related him.
Yeah.
I mean, there were times you could tell that they were intimidated by him as their master, but there are other times you look at him and you think, man, they're kind of... I mean, think about that time when Jesus tells about his what things that are going to happen, and Peter goes to him, Lord, be satisfied with the way things are. And I don't think Peter walks up and goes, Lord, come on, be satisfied. You kind of look like Peter's like, kind of right in his face. Because what does Jesus have to say to us? Get behind me, Satan. No, it's get behind me, Satan. It would tell you Peter is like right there, you know. So sometimes there was a little bit more of a acting towards equals in the, you know. So you're